Well, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, have you ever thought about this? If God didn't want us to ask questions, he wouldn't have given us the Bible the way he gave it to us. If God didn't want us to ask questions, he would have made everything just so simple and clear, and you'd never wonder, what did this author mean? What's the Lord trying to say here? Or doesn't this passage seem to be a little different than that passage? Or how do we work these things out in our practical lives? God wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means when we come to him, we don't turn our minds off. We renew our minds to the truth. And it's the truth that sets you free. So you've got questions. We've got answers. This is Michael Brown. Thrilled to have you on the broadcast today. The number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Anything in any area where I can help you. Don't call me and ask me about ancient Chinese dialects and the difference between Mandarin and Cantonese. Sorry, that's out of my field. Or don't talk to me about keys for successful gardening. No, sorry, not in my field. And maybe I give you some intelligent answers on some sports stuff, but this is not sports talk radio. So any area I could be of help, biblical, theological, cultural, moral, spiritual, your practical life, Israel, Middle East, etc., give us a call, 866-348-7884. Let's start here. This is a question from Bob. Dr. Brown, I was ordained by a ministry several years ago. In the last year, I've come to understand that this ministry, which I hold my credentials through, is no longer in existence. Should I seek another ministry to become reordained through, or am I still ordained because I carry my credentials from that prior ministry? Bob, I would recommend that you seek another ministry for several reasons. First, you want this to be a relational thing. You want this to be something where there is accountability for you and where you have people you can go to when you have questions and issues and things like that. So in other words, it's not just a piece of paper. It should be, ideally, in my view, that the ordination comes from the organization, church, denomination in which we are actively ministering, serving, where we have relationships both ways, meaning that people can relate to us and help us and that we can be accountable as well. So you want it to be a living thing, not just a document on a piece of paper. And if indeed you are called, if indeed the Lord is calling you to be in what we would call full-time ministry or aspects of ministry that require ordination, if you want to marry or bury or serve in different ways, and the state requires these things or the church looks for these things, then by all means, I would go somewhere else. I would say I've already been ordained by this ministry, but they're no longer in existence, and go somewhere where you have relationship. Maybe go to a senior leader that you've related to. Maybe that church can ordain you as they know you over the years, or there are organizations that work to ordain people. But again, you want it to be where there's faith harmony, where you affirm the doctrinal statement, where there can be some level of relationship. Otherwise, it's just a piece of paper, and that's really not the purpose of it whatsoever. All right, 866-348-7884. By the way, I got an extraordinary testimony from a woman named Angela. She began reading our book, the book Nancy and I wrote, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. She was a type 2 diabetic. Occasional reading, she said, in the 400s and an A1C of 9.8, all while taking metformin and glipizide. Tried her best to follow the eating parameters, realized she wasn't going to be around long for her four children. She didn't want that to happen. She read the book. Her life has been revolutionized. She said, 10 weeks ago, I began this new program. She read Breaking the Stronghold of Food. She acted on it, and she lived in ways that are more in keeping with God's principles. She's been transformed off her meds. She's a new woman, hasn't felt this good since she was in her 20s. Thank God for that amazing testimony. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society and chaos in a church all too often in compromise. You've got questions. We've got answers. We do it every Friday. You may be listening on podcast, watching on TV subsequently, but our Friday broadcast, you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let's go to South Louisiana. Grant, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Michael Brown. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
I feel called to focus my attention on the topic of homosexuality. My initial reasons for doing that was because of the politics and attacks on religious freedom. However, if I don't have a heart for these people, I feel as if I'm not doing exactly what the Lord would call me to do.
Yeah.
And I barely know any homosexuals, so my main question is, how do I develop a heart for the people who identify as homosexual?
Yeah, Grant, first thing, you are well on your way to where you need to be for the very reason that you know you have to have a heart that loves people. You have to care about people. You have to try to understand the struggles they've been through, how they see the world, so that you can best relate to them with the love of God and the truth of God. And interestingly, sir, your journey is similar to mine. Back in 2004, I became very burdened by these issues because of political things, because of social things, cultural things, things going on in the schools and the places of business. I became burdened about the issues. But as I began to address the issues, God began to break my heart for the people. And the word that we followed, the course that we followed these years has been reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion. Resist the agenda with courage. And one pastor pointed out, I'm 62, probably about the same age as me. And he said, our generation, we hear the word homosexual, we think issues. The younger generation hears the word homosexual, they think people. And it's both people and issues. So what I would encourage you, I want to send you a copy of my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? As you read it, I believe God will break your heart for the people. I share many of their stories. I share their perspective. I share how they try to reread the scriptures and find justification and talk about the struggles in an honest way. I can't relate to it personally because I haven't come out of homosexuality. It's not my background. I can only relate to heterosexual desires and temptations, which is why I let you hear from those struggling in their own words. So I want to send you a free copy of the book. That's number one. Can You Be Gay and Christian? Number two, I'd encourage you to ask God to break your heart. Ask God to give you a heart of love and compassion for those who identify as LGBT. Yes, we're grieved over political things. Yes, we're grieved over an agenda that's pushing forward very aggressively to the point that gay activism for some years now has been the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience here in America. There's no doubt about that, and in other nations as well. And remember, from the perspective of gay activists, they're just fighting for, quote, their rights, for equality, for freedom. They want to marry, have families the same as us. And they look at our opposition to their decisions just as they look at racism. And they look at us like the Ku Klux Klan or Nazis and so on. So there's a lot to overcome. But ask God to give you a heart of love and then understand what the real issues are so there can be real truth and clarity in your thinking. And then pray that God would bring about encounters where maybe you're sitting at a restaurant somewhere and next you sit next to someone and start chatting and first person's obviously gay and you want to talk and you say, hey, tell me your story. I'm a Christian. You know, believe the Bible and stuff, but tell me your story. Have you ever been in church? And I would look for opportunities, Grant. I would look for opportunities to get with people. So I'd be flying on a plane. And guy next to me, we start chatting, and he heads up the diversity department at this bank, and he seems gay. We start talking, sure is. So I'd say, tell me your story, man. Tell me your story, and how do you feel about the Bible or Christians, people like me? And I'd listen. Sometimes I'd listen with tears. Local gay activists, I'd say, hey, can we have lunch together and talk? I've done that a number of times in the city in which I live. And it's not for me to try to push something on them. They know what I believe, but I want to understand where they're coming from so I can better reach them. And if you do that, sir, people will know when there's love. And also my website, thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. When you go there and you are in the digital library, I've got hundreds of articles that are relevant, all free to read, a number of videos that are relevant, and they'll keep you up to date with a lot of the political and cultural issues. But it starts right where you want to start, Grant. I'm so glad to hear it, with a broken heart for those in need. We are a fallen, lost people as humanity in need of a savior. Heterosexual, homosexual, Jesus died for us the same. So stay right there, Grant. Howard's going to get your info, and we're going to send you a copy of Can You Be Gay and Christian? Let's go to Chamele in District Heights, Maryland. Did I get your name right, or did I butcher it?
Tramail.
All right, Tramail. All right, well, thank you. Yes, your question, please.
I was just wondering, because I know as Christians, like, we're supposed to take being treated unjustly. Like, we're supposed to just take it and trust God, you know, to have vengeance and pray for the person that's treated you or the entity that's treating you unjustly. My question is, because I'm in a union, like, on my job, like, it's an unfair treatment. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if filing a grievance, like, you know, in a union, you can file a grievance. Would that be, like, taking things out of God's hand and not...
Here's what I'd encourage you to do. Number one, you want to keep a good heart. You don't want to get filled with bitterness, anger, blaming everybody all the time, and it's all their fault. And that's up to us. But if there is something that is clearly wrong and unjust, and you have the power to address it, God does love justice. It's one thing if someone is a slave and they have no power over anything. And God says, hey, just take things with a good conscience and honor God and don't retaliate and do it as if you're serving God himself. But, you know, when Paul was treated unjustly as a Roman citizen, he drew attention to it. Are you going to do this to a Roman citizen? What I would do is I would keep my attitude good. So anyone that works with me or people that were over me, I could look them in the eye and they could look me in the eye and know that I love them, that I care about them, that I want what's best for them, that I'm a person that does not walk in bitterness and anger and hatred, and I'm not looking to hurt anybody, I'm not looking to retaliate. But you could say, hey, the way this is set up, it's not fair to the employees, and it's not just me, there are a lot of other people, and I want to draw attention to that. So the biggest thing is the attitude of the heart. This is not a matter of retaliation. This is a matter of fairness, equity, and it can apply to others as well. So, you know, when I mention slaves in Scripture, let's remember that it was Christian leaders in the 1800s that fought to abolish slavery and slave trade in America because it was evil and wicked. So they saw other people suffering. They said, this is wrong. Was it right for slaves to join with them? Yes, of course, because they were standing up for justice and for freedom, and those are good principles in God's sight. So keep the heart pure, right? Attitudes towards others, right? Don't have a mentality of retaliation. But if you see injustice, by all means, address it. And if you sign a grievance and it's appropriate, nothing wrong with that. And then you pray, God, do what's best. And I'm going to worship you. If it comes down the opposite of what I want, I'm going to worship you and praise you and thank you because you're God. I'm going to be a praiser, not a complainer. Complainers only make things worse. But then you pray, Lord, have your way. Do what's best for this company. Do what's best for the employees. Do what's best for the union. And then you trust God from there. Sound good?
Right. Yeah, that sounds great.
All right.
Thank you. You really helped me.
All right. Well, God bless you. Right. Thank you so much for calling. 866-348-7884. Do I have time for a quick email question? Shane wants to know this. Is Genesis 1 and 2 meant to be taken literally? Is there a case for historical creationism? I want to emphasize the answer is absolutely yes and absolutely no. You say, what? What do you mean? Well, I mean, absolutely yes, God is the creator of all things. Absolutely yes, the first created human beings are Adam and Eve. Absolutely yes, they sinned and judgment, destruction came. Of course, it's in the third chapter, the fall there. Absolutely, God in an orderly way created everything that is. Does everything have to happen in an explicit way? For example, was there definitely a talking snake, or could that symbolize something? Well, I've got no problem with a talking snake. I understand it, like no problem with it. But if it symbolized something in terms of Satan, the tempter, and that's what's getting across in an image, that wouldn't throw my faith, all right? So I personally think, yeah, it happened just as recorded there. But do I think that you have to believe in 24-hour literal days to take Genesis 1 literally? Personally, no. Just as a Hebrew scholar, I believe it can be read in different ways as long as we understand God is the sole creator of the universe and he ordered the universe just as stated there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Welcome back. I just want to say one more word about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I have colleagues who are young earth creationists, and some of them almost feel that to deny young earth creation is almost heretical, that you are denying scripture that says in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth. I have friends, colleagues who are old earth creationists, and while they do not believe that it is heretical to say that the earth is young, they feel that it hurts our witness to the world and makes us look bad because we are denying what science recognizes to be true. I understand these are weighty issues. My own position, I'm not a scientist. I have very little scientific background. My own position, having interviewed on this radio show young earth creationists and old earth creationists, my own position, just based on the study of scripture, and as I look at how the rest of the Bible treats the creation account, what I see is that I cannot be dogmatic about young earth or old. You could argue based on genealogies and things like that, that the earth is younger. But as I read Genesis 1, as I understand the purpose of this is not primarily to teach us science, although whatever it says scientifically I trust is accurate, but the purpose is not primarily to teach us science, but to teach us about God the Creator, who brings light out of darkness, who brings order out of chaos, who establishes an orderly creation that can reproduce after its own kind. These foundations are laid. That's what I believe is the major message. And I see is the Psalms looking back and other portions of Scripture looking back and the prophets on creation. I see the celebration of God's triumph over powers of darkness as opposed to primarily a discussion about science. So I'm all for the scientific discussion. I encourage scientists to continue to evaluate this and biblical interpreters to continue to evaluate this. But I don't believe that to read Genesis 1 and 2 literally requires us to believe in seven literal 24-hour days. We must read it literally as God intended it. If they're 24-hour days, fine, no issue with that. I just don't think that it is required by the text. I know there's a lot of passionate argument both way on that, but just want to give you my viewpoint. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to John in Des Moines, Iowa. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael. Just a question on Deuteronomy 22:8 or 22:5.
Yes, sir.
What's your take on that scripture?
Yeah, do you have it in front of you?
I'm paraphrasing, but a man.
Well, the reason I ask is because you have slight variations and different translation, although the overall meaning is very clear. But go ahead with your paraphrase.
The King James Version, but. A man not wear anything pertaining to a woman not wear anything pertaining to a man, and God calls that an abomination.
Exactly. So how do we then interpret that today, say, regarding transgender issues or cross-dressing or transvestite or transsexual or drag queens or all the different variations or Bruce / Caitlyn Jenner wearing a dress? How do we understand that? A few things. Number one, we have to recognize that different cultures are different in terms of what a man wears, what a woman wears. Many years ago, a friend of mine who's now a respected leader in Louisiana, but many years ago, he went over to India to preach when he was a young man. And when he got into the area, he was shocked because the men wore like these gowns, like these dresses, and the women wore like pantsuits. And he preached from this text, and he ripped into them. And what are you doing? What he failed to realize was that to them, he was the one wearing women's clothes because he was wearing pants. So every culture, that's going to be different. And okay. the bottom line is this. We also know there are things that God spoke to Israel. For example, dietary laws that were not for all people for all time. God never judged the Canaanites on dietary laws or the Egyptians on dietary laws, but he did judge them on moral laws. However, in my study of the term toavat Adonai, which is an abomination of the Lord, or something detestable to the Lord, from what I could tell, that specific phrase, those two words together in Hebrew, always referred to something that was always wrong in his sight.
Right.
And the issue is the confusing of gender distinctions. Whether the ancient Israelites had a concept of someone who was intersex, you know, with some type of biological abnormality, whether you had instances of you know, you went to a temple, a shrine, and there were temple prostitutes and there were men dressing as women, and whether that was going on, all that can be debated and discussed. But what seems clear is the blurring of genders. Those things which intentionally blur gender so that someone who is a biological male is dressing as a female, and someone who's a biological female is dressing as a male and identifying as such, that seems to be fundamentally contrary to God's order, creating us male and female, fundamentally contrary to God's plan, fundamentally contrary to the whole theme of Scripture, which recognizes gender distinctions, and in which men can be freely addressed and women can be freely addressed, and men can be given certain responsibilities and women certain responsibilities. The blurring of those things, the contemporary war on gender that we witness, the attack on what's called the gender binary, dividing the world into male and female, that's considered constricting and must be overthrown. And there are young people pushing back against these oppressive gender categories. I say very clearly, the Word of God does address this, and this Scripture certainly does. Again, on a cultural level, you don't want to get hung up, and you don't want to have the mentality of, oh, okay, well, you know, that looks a little masculine, I don't know, it's a little feminine. No, we're talking about gross violation of categories here. All right, thank you for the call. Much appreciated. Let me share a couple of things with you, friends. We must recognize again that there are issues and there are people. There are issues and there are people. So, yes, there is transgender activism under the previous administration with President Obama and the Department of Justice. There was a real strong push to get this in the schools and to penalize schools that would say, you know, we've got a kid, the 10-year-old says he's transgender, so we've got a bathroom he can use. You know, it's the faculty bathroom or handicapped bathroom or the single unit bathroom. He can use that, but we don't want him using the girls' room. They're uncomfortable with it. A school would be punished for having that view. If a school said, you know, the boy's 16, we know he really identifies as a girl now, and we know he's counseling with a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist says he has gender dysphoria, so he really believes he's a girl, and we think, you know, maybe it's deeper, maybe there's something in his brain that's more female or something. So we'd like him to be able to play on the girls' sports team and share the girls' locker room and, you know, shower with them. So, sorry, he's a biological male. We're sensitive to his struggles. We care about him. We certainly care about his family, whatever struggles they're going through. But he's a biological male, and it's imposing that on the girls now. And it's also unfair from a competition level to have a boy competing with girls. That's why we have girls' sports and boys' sports. If a school simply had that policy, they would have been punished or potentially punished by the Obama administration. So those things are simply wrong. We must oppose them while caring for the people. Be sure to visit us on thelineoffire.org. Take advantage of all our resources. Be sure to sign up for our newsletter.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I love this broadcast on the line of fire because it's the day when people call in with any question that they have of any kind, and we're just here to answer your questions. You know, other days of the week, I do radio 5 days a week, 2 hours a day, live talk radio. Other days of the week here on the line of fire, we'll have special guests. There'll be cutting edge things in the news. We'll bring on somebody to talk about it. I'll be birded about something in the news, want to talk about it, something going on theologically. We're going to talk about it. We'll prepare and we'll have our audio clips and we'll have everything ready. Friday, I come in, I got a stack of email questions, and then we just see which way the show goes based on your call. So give us a call with your question. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. If you have the Ask Dr. Brown app on your Android phone, A-S-K-D-R Brown on your Android phone or tablet, then just on that, click on it. And when you go to Line of Fire, there's a button. Just bing, press that, and you can call us. It's that simple. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Amha in Washington, D.C. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Mark. I had one question for you.
Yes.
In Genesis chapter 12, when God told Abraham, I'll give you this land forever, what does that Hebrew word for forever mean? Was it figurative or was it literal?
Oh, it's certainly meant, it's reinforced over and over and over in the Hebrew scriptures that this was to be Israel's homeland in this world. Now, forever is always qualified. In other words, when the Bible talks about God being God forever, right? From everlasting to everlasting. So he is uniquely God in that respect. When a Hebrew slave would say to the master, you know, I love you. I love being here. I have a wife and children here. I want to serve you forever. It just meant till the rest of their for the rest of their lives or until the Jubilee, right? It's the same Hebrew word that can be used for that. But the land promise was a land promise in perpetuity in this age. So in the world to come, new heavens and a new earth, I don't think we're going to have the same geography or the same issues then. I mean, who knows? We don't know, right? But what okay. We do know, if you look, for example, in Psalm 105, that's where it's most strongly reinforced. And it even says for in different ways, forever, for 1,000 generations. So however you could say that it's going to go on and on and on and on, that remains the land promised to Israel. Their general promises to all believers that the meek will inherit the earth, and there are universal promises in that regard, for example, in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 to believers, the whole world is yours. But that specific piece of land, physical Israel, where Jewish people are living today, they're not occupying all of it, living in all of it now, but a good part of it, that was promised in perpetuity through this age, and in that sense, it certainly means forever. Under the Sinai covenant, God judged Israel for sin, Israel and Judah, and the Jewish people were exiled from the land. According to Ezekiel 36, God brought them back after the Babylonian captivity, not because of their repentance. In other words, not because of the promise under the Sinai covenant, if they repent, he'd bring them back, but simply because his name was being blasphemed, he brought them back even in unbelief, and then back in the land, sprinkled clean water on them. In the same way, God is bringing his people back to the land, even in unbelief, and then many are coming to know him once they're back in the land. So certainly throughout the Hebrew scriptures, especially if you'll take a look in Psalm 105, sir, God's made it as clear as possible that this is something that he planned as long as this earth endures. Is that clear?
Yes, but just one more question just to add to it.
Stay right there, sir. Stay right there. And we'll come back on the other side of the break and we'll get your follow-up question. Again, you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, friends, we are here to be your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. You know, many times you're burdened by something, you're grieved, you want to speak, you don't have necessarily the outlet. Thankfully, we got this mic. We got this camera right here. We've got this outlet. We can be your voice. We can hopefully articulate things that you care about, things that you're concerned about. And on our website, lineoffire.org, we have thousands of articles, videos, radio archives, resources for you, all free to dive in and benefit from. And then, of course, our store with some of our other books and series. So take advantage of the resources. Let us equip you and help you and be your voice so together we can really make a difference and see our nation touched with the power of the gospel. 866-348-7884. All right, back to you, sir. Amha in D.C., your follow-up question about the land of Israel.
Yes, sir. So if it's only for this age that God promised Abraham, and you get in 2 Peter that God is going to destroy this world with fire, why would he allow all this war, all this bloodshed for a land that he's going to destroy with fire later on? Doesn't that seem contradicting to you?
Oh,
or
no.
What's so special about the land?
No. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you have a house or an apartment or a place where you live?
Yes.
Does it seem odd to you that you need a place to live?
No.
Does it seem odd to you that that we have a country, America, where we can live and folks have a country like Mexico where they can live and folks have a country like Canada where they can live? That seems pretty natural, right?
Right.
All right. Well, why can't the Jewish people have a place to live?
Yeah, but what I'm saying is for something that God is going to destroy, well, my question is, what is so special about the land? Like, what's the Jewish tradition say about the land of Israel that
I appreciate the question, but let's come at it differently. The vast majority of bloodshed around the world since the creation until now has nothing to do with the land of Israel, right? Just hear my point. So God created the world in which there's going to be all kinds of conflict, bloodshed, pain, and then ultimately he's going to destroy this physical world and remake it. But in Jewish tradition, the land of Israel is special. On the one hand, it's just dirt and rocks and like everything else, water. But on the other hand, it is considered to be a place of spiritual elevation. When you go to Israel, the biblical language is you go up. The verb Allah, la alot, you go up. And when you leave, you la redet, rada, you go, yarad, excuse me, you go down. Because physically you are. It is an ascent to go up into Jerusalem, and it's a descent to go out. So it's considered to be a place of spiritual ascent. And in Jewish tradition, just being born there gives you certain special privileges. And it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, when the Jewish people began to repopulate the land in greater numbers, the late 1800s, early 1900s, with the rise of the modern Zionist movement, it was very desolate. And there were swamps, and to drain the swamps, many people died of malaria, many of the pioneers. But when you go to Israel, when you stand in certain locations, as we had a recent tour earlier in 2017, and we stood with our tour group on Mount Carmel, and we looked out on Har Megiddo, which becomes Armageddon, and it just looked out there, or at certain parts of Israel, you look out at the lushness of the land in many, many ways. It's special. But the battle for it, sir, is not because of it being special in that respect. The battle is because of what God has done there and what he will do there. Look at it like this. It's all spiritual. It's all spiritual. Because Satan wants to wipe out the Jewish people, because he wants to make God a liar, because he does not want a Jewish Jerusalem to receive Jesus at the end of the earth, because Yeshua, Jesus, will not return to earth until his Jewish people welcome him. I can demonstrate that to you from a number of scriptures. And clear prophetic passages like Zechariah 12 speak of a Jewish, non-believing Jerusalem that then turns in repentance towards him at the end of the age. So when he is welcomed back, and then I believe the millennial kingdom will be established out of Jerusalem, and then the final new heavens and the new earth, everything goes up in fires, renovated, restored, renewed, changed. So what will come after that eternal age, we don't know. But right now, this is where we live. And this is the great spiritual battle. So if you want to know how real God is, how real the devil is, just look at the battle for Israel. Look at the battle for Jerusalem. Look at the battle for the Jewish people. And you'll recognize the reality of God and the reality of Satan. Thank you, sir, for the call. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Boston. Doug, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you?
Doing well, thank you.
I just have a quick question. We're fairly new Christians, but I've been raised up on Protestant. My wife has been kind of raised up Catholic, and she now goes to the Baptist church with me. She has a real problem. She says that we're not saints, but because in her religion, she wasn't taught that.
Yeah.
Is there anything I could use to help her? Because I know that Paul talks about it.
Yeah. Sure thing. So she comes from a background in Catholicism where you have St. Peter and St. Paul, and now, Mother Teresa made a saint, and in order to become a saint, you have to have lived a certain legendary kind of life and then have verifiable miracles that were attributed to you. And, when people prayed to you after death and miracles, whatever the Catholic Church requires, and then you can be beatified, you can be made into a saint in Catholic tradition. But that's unrelated to what the Bible says. So you can just tell her, hey, that's a Catholic tradition, and the Catholic Church believes that it has many inspired traditions as kind of the mother church that God entrusted certain sacred traditions to them. Say, but actually, what we agree on is what the Bible says, right? So say, rather than fight over Protestant, Catholic, we all agree on that scriptures have authority and that Catholic tradition can't contradict the Bible. Protestant tradition can't contradict the Bible. That's our final authority. And without question, in the New Testament, believers, all believers, are called saints, holy ones. Now, you say, well, how can it be? Not everybody's holy. Show her 1 Corinthians 1, and it says, and again, the Greek for saints is holy ones. It says to the saints in Corinth, called to be saints. So what does that mean? Let's look at it like this, right? Let's say that you were on a minor league baseball team, right? And you had kind of old equipment and your uniforms were a little tattered and nobody knew the name of your team, but you play so well that you now get drafted by the New York Yankees. From the very first day, you're a Yankee. Right? You haven't even played a game yet, but you're a Yankee. And from the very first day, they give you a uniform that fits you. Of course, Yankees don't put their names on the uniform. That's part of it. But the pinstripes, you are wearing the Yankee uniform from day one. Now, play like a Yankee. Perform like a Yankee. Live up to the tradition. So when you're saved, the very first moment that you're born again by putting your faith in Jesus to cleanse you from your sins and to wash you and to become the Lord of your life, from that very moment, you pass from death to life. You pass from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. You pass from being lost in this world to being part of God's family. Your sins that you've committed are forgiven at that instant, because of the mercy and grace of God, what Jesus has done. And at that moment, God puts you in the saint category. At that moment, he puts you in the category of holy one. From that moment, you now live to do the will of God. Now live it out. Now live up to your calling. So maybe you could explain it like that using the New York Yankees analogy. Or another way you could explain it is that part of being a saint means set apart as holy. When the Bible talks about holiness, it speaks of us being set apart to be holy, all right? So the moment we're saved, we're now set apart to be holy, and now that's our calling. Now live it out. Now live out this new life in Jesus. Now don't live like the world lives. And don't commit the sins that the world commits. And don't live the lifestyle of the world. Instead, become more and more like Jesus in thought and word and deed. That's the essence of holiness, being like Jesus in thought and word and deed. And then we grow. So all the days of our lives, we're growing in holiness. We're growing in sanctification. we're growing in Christ-likeness. The other day, celebrating my birthday, we had some family over and grandkids, two of the grandkids, they're 13 and 16. And we were just joking around and said, okay, so what is it that makes grandpa most special? And the grandkids said, your love and your patience. And I thought, hey, if they knew me before I was saved or as a new believer, those would not have been at the top of the list. But after 45 years working with the Lord, he knows how to do his work on us. So we're set apart to be holy. We're called saints the moment we're saved. How should we live then? Wow, that's a sacred call. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the broadcast. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. You can always write to us as well at thelineoffire.org. Just contact us and be sure to sign up for our newsletter. All right? Take a moment. Go to thelineoffire.org. Sign up for our newsletter. I normally write 3 to 5 new articles a week. We put out 3 to 5 new videos a week. This way, every week, we'll let you know, here's what we just put out, here's summaries. Every week, we have special resource offers that we make available to you at special discount. And then sometimes we share some amazing testimonies. So you'll be blessed. It's a great way for us to stay in touch together. So go to thelineoffire.org, sign up for the newsletter. And while you're there, you can connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, YouTube. This way, hot off the press, so to say, you'll know as things come out. All right, here is a question, an anonymous question. Hello, Dr. Brown. Do I have to tithe 10% on my Social Security? Please help me on this question. Thank you for your time. All right, number one, I don't believe that tithing is a New Testament requirement, as in have to. I do believe the principle of tithing is a wonderful principle, a life-giving principle, and it is reinforced by the New Testament, but not in an obligatory legal way. I understand the New Testament calls us to generous giving. I understand the New Testament calls us to proportional giving. I understand the New Testament calls us to extravagant giving. So all those things should be part of our lifestyle, and whatever we receive, we have the privilege and honor of giving back to God the first fruits. And in doing so, there's also the aspect of taking the limitations off, taking the limitations off of what is coming in by saying, Lord, it's all yours, and I'm giving the first fruit back to you. So just about tithing for a moment, the first example we have is in Genesis 14, where Abraham gives a tithe of the spoil to Melchizedek, the priest king. We see it then in Genesis 28, when Jacob makes a vow that if God would keep him through all his journeys, that if everything he gets, he'll give the tenth back to God. So this is before the law. This is before the Sinai law. And then we see it instituted in Sinai. And then we see principles. For example, in Proverbs 11:25, that the one that refreshes others himself is refreshed. And look at it like this. When I have my fist tight here, I've got a pen in my fist. Try to take that pen out of my fist. You can't. I've got it gripped tight. There's another problem, though. You can't put anything in my fist. Nothing can go in my fist, all right? That's the problem. When I'm open, oh, you need a pen? Here, take the pen. I'm open-handed. And that's how the Bible speaks of things, being tight-fisted, being open-handed. I'm open-handed. You can receive this, but now I can receive as well. So if you're living on Social Security, I would imagine that it's very, very tight. I would imagine that it's challenging to get by with it. I would imagine that you feel certain pressure when the check comes in, and you might think, well, I don't have enough to live. If I live on this and then take 10% off of it, I'm not going to have enough. Let me encourage you to meditate on Scripture. Meditate on Luke 6:38, a wonderful promise about as we give, it's given back to us. Meditate on Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, which encourage us to give the first fruits to the Lord. And again, we're reminding him, this is your ownership, Lord. And we're saying, Lord, everything I have is yours. I'm asking you to bless it. And see if the Lord puts it in your heart to begin to give to him. And I believe as you do in faith, you'll see that he just expands things for you. He gives you more breathing room. And then you're able to be generous to others. I had friends, a couple, they were colleagues. A gentleman had graduated from our ministry school. And they were married with seven kids. And they moved to New York City to help us with a branch of our work that was there for some years. And they helped lead up a house of prayer and help pour into the students in a school that we had there for a period of years in New York City. And they only had guaranteed support of about $200 a month. You think, wait. This is a family of nine people, mom, dad, and seven kids. And hang on, we're talking New York. They were living in Queens, New York, renting a house, and everything is so overpriced there compared to some other parts of the country. It's expensive. And by the end of their time living there, they were actually giving away more money than they got in. Yeah, and how? They lived by faith. I remember the time when they came in a taxi to pick me up at the airport. Like, what are you doing in a taxi? God laid it on their heart to give their van away. They found out about a family that had, I think, 10 kids, and they didn't have transportation. They felt to give their van. This is their transportation. They felt to give their van away. I mean, I could have just gotten the taxi at the airport, but here they came to pick me up in a taxi. And, you know, the husband and wife just, well, you know, we said we're going to get you. Well, it wasn't long after that before someone gave them a van. So I want to encourage you to have the attitude of everything I have belongs to God. And I want to honor him, especially if money's tight. Lord, I want to honor you, not in a legalistic way that brings fear. So let it be out of a spirit of faith, out of a spirit of devotion. Lord, I want to honor you. I go to this local church and I love the ministry there. I want to support the ministry there. Lord, there's a ministry we help with feeding the poor, and I love my funds to go towards that. God, I got a heart to reach people in other nations, so I know I don't have much, but I want to give part of that to help reach those people. See how the money could be used, and I believe one way or another, either through unexpected funds coming back into your own hands or something else where you get wisdom as to how to live a little more frugally, or I mean, that you may be super frugal already, something else happens in a way where God just blesses you, takes pressure off. And it's one of those things, as I've honored the Lord in these ways, especially sometimes when I really felt him challenge me. Malachi, the third chapter, is the only place in Scripture where God says, test me. And many years ago, when I was a traveling salesman, so commissioned salesman, married with two kids living on Long Island, in late 70s, early 80s, I remember the Lord specifically laying on my heart this challenge because I thought, you know, I'm working like 70 miles from home in this area I've never been to before. It's going to be long days next week. And looking at the bills, and I thought, okay, we got rent to pay. We lived upstairs from the landlord. And if he wasn't paid immediately first day of the month, I mean, there'd be a knock at our door, and he was a fierce kind of guy. We're living upstairs from the landlord, and we got an electrical bill two weeks, and I looked at it, and remember, I thought, we don't have enough. We don't have enough. And I felt the Lord, Malachi 3, test me. And I said, okay. I told Nancy, all right, we're going to write out our tithe check. We're going to honor the Lord. We're going to give the first fruits to him. And then I had the greatest week in the history of that sales company for what we were doing that particular week. It was unbelievable. I was literally on my knees in a hallway in an apartment building after the last appointment, worshiping God, shocked by what had happened. It's the only time I ever had that real application from Malachi 3. So I want to encourage you. This is not Jesus died to make you rich. This is not the carnal prosperity message. No. And the goal is not earthly riches. The goal is let's honor the Lord. And let's see if it can release more grace and peace and liberty and freedom to bless others. Oh, Lord, I want to be a blessing to others, even with my finances. Let it be. God will give grace. Well, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I want to welcome all of you listening by radio to The Line of Fire today, all of you listening online, those of you who will be listening later on podcast, everyone watching on NRB TV, welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your friendly voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we devote our Friday broadcast to. That's what we put on NRB TV for all of you to enjoy and watch. So this is your show. This show goes the direction that you send it. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any question in any area where I can help you at all, no sense asking me a question where I can't help you, but any area of expertise I have, by all means ask. And if you differ with me, if you want to probe, if you have a question, if you differ with something you read in an article, or you differ with something you saw on our YouTube channel, on the Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel, or you differ with one of our posts on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, give me a call. Tell me why, and we can have a friendly, civil discussion. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go right to the phones. We'll start in Germantown, Maryland. Michael, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Hey. I had a question about Mary Magdalene. Mm-hmm. I recently heard taught that she was the woman who was taken to Jesus to be stoned, who was caught in adultery, and I had never made that connection before. So I did some searching online, and I kind of saw that there were some people that held to that and some people that rejected it. I wanted mm-hmm. to see what your thoughts were on that.
Yes, sir. There is zero textual evidence for it. There is zero evidence that would say in an emphatic and definite way this was the woman. It was simply a matter of either tradition or speculation. See, what happens over the years, Michael, is that things that are not explicitly stated in Scripture, somebody has an idea, somebody has an interpretation, they make a suggestion, and then it gets repeated enough that you think it has some authenticity to it. Other times, people say, I've heard this. I'm not sure if it's true. You know, it could have been in the first few centuries of believers. You know, we've heard that this is actually that woman and it's her tradition, but there is no actual evidence for it. And the account in John 8, verses 1 through 11 in John 8, of the woman caught in adultery who's going to be stoned, itself is controversial in terms of its placement. There are other manuscripts of John that don't have it. One manuscript has it in Luke's gospel. So there are even debates in terms of where the text would originally be. I personally believe it's a true account. It's a scriptural account, and it does give us insight into Jesus and how he ministered. But beyond that, was it Mary? Was she the woman, Miriam in Hebrew? Michael, there's absolutely no evidence for it whatsoever. As far as I can tell, it's a tradition that arose. Now, could it be true? It could be. In other words, there's nothing in the text that tells us it wasn't her. And it's an attractive thing. It gives us more background into why she would have been so grateful and why she followed. We know that she was an immoral woman. We know she got delivered from demons. That we know. But beyond that, we really don't know. Was there anything that you read that seemed like, wow, there's real proof for this? It's hard to deny. Or was it a matter of some say this, some say that?
Well, it was a small group meeting, and I was surprised that it was brought up because I had never heard it before, and yeah. Everybody in the group had heard it before and actually held to that. So,
interesting.
So that's when I searched, but there was nothing that I saw online that was really convincing.
Yeah, so my guess, Michael, and there is nothing convincing. There is nothing convincing. It could be. Again, there's nothing to say it didn't happen, but we don't know. So probably if it's all the same small group, and as a church, probably the pastor holds to that. The pastor taught it and preached it, and that's where they all heard it. That's where they knew it, and you hadn't. All right, we'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. This is a question from Andrew. Hi, Dr. Brown. We've been facing financial problems for many years and have been praying, but till now have not seen any progress. Please do let us know the reason and God's plan. Thank you. Well, Andrew, I'm sorry to hear you've gone through this tough time, and many of us have over the years. Some folks, even as believers, have faced foreclosure, bankruptcy. Some have barely made ends meet for many years. Others seem to have an abundance. I can't comment specifically on your situation because I don't know you, haven't sat down and discussed things with you. But here's what I would tell someone in general. First, no matter what, you want to worship God and praise Him and be thankful, right? I may be preaching to the choir here. You may know this well, but that's where I want to start. No matter what happens, you want to worship God. You want to be thankful for what you have. In that respect, you want to be content and not envying others that have more. Someone's got a better car. Someone's got a better house or apartment. Kids have better clothes. You don't want to be envious. You want to be thankful to God and learn in whatever state you find yourself, even with material struggle, to be content. Now, look, I understand this can eat away at you. Financial pressure can be very, very difficult. And you got creditors calling and you can't pay bills and you feel like you're dirty. And so I don't want to diminish the difficulties, but I do want to encourage you first and foremost to be thankful for what you have, number one, and to be content in terms of not envying others. You got the latest iPhone, you got the latest tablet. You want to be worshiping and thankful and not coveting, not envious. That's where you start, number one. Number two, you also want to have a pattern of generous giving to the Lord. Generosity is a key quality that those that give with generosity, not like some kind of financial mechanism. In other words, if I give $20 today, I'll get back $200 tomorrow. If I give $1,000, I get a 100-fold return. I'll get $100,000. No, don't let some preacher on TV manipulate you into thinking it works like that. But we reap what we sow. And those who sow generously reap generously. There are many, many passages that tell us the same. And this we do as unto the Lord. So that would be another thing I'd encourage you to do. And then I would ask you, if you are living within your financial limitations, in other words, did you make decisions to put various things on credit cards that you can't pay for, but you really wanted to have or thought you had to have? That would be then, in a sense, living outside of biblical principles of stewardship. So I'd encourage you then to look at those principles, look at how you live, and you say, Dr. Brown, Mike, this is exactly how I live. You'll never meet more frugal people than my wife and I. And we are generous givers. And the first check we write is to our local congregation. It's for 15% of our income, not 10%. And you better believe we're thankful, we're grateful. We you know, tell our kids all the time, you should be so thankful that you have a roof over your head. And you could be check out on all these, and you're still in that struggle. Why that is, I don't know. But I would say, God, give me a greater heart for others who struggle. God, give me an ability to reach others who struggle and others who are poor. And while I'm in this state, use it for your glory. And this way, the sting of it is taken away, and you are enriched. And ask God to enrich you with every spiritual blessing, to enrich you with every spiritual blessing so that your life is overflowing in the Lord. And then I believe things will fall into place. And why some people have more money than others, sometimes it's a calling, you know, that they're called to give more, called to help more. For others, it's a certain gift that this person just has a really good gift at making money. You know, I'm here, God's enabling me to be a voice. I'm a voice. I can lead in that sense a revolution, but I'm not a fundraiser. Oh, we believe God for funds for our ministry. We need funds to operate, but I'm not one of these unbelievable fundraisers. Everybody has different gifts and strengths, And within that, within your gifts, you may make less money than someone else. But certainly, I believe that God wants to meet your legitimate needs. And you can appeal to him and say, God, I'm honoring you. I'm seeking you. I'm doing what you called me to do. Would you meet our needs for your glory? And I believe that he will. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Dylan in Louisiana. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
My question has to do with Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, specifically where they're deciding if they should require the Gentiles to be circumcised and observe the dietary laws and so forth. And then they say, we don't want to burden them or trouble them. So they just list four things. They say, let's write to them, asking them, requiring them to abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from things that have been strangled, and from blood. The first two seem a little obvious as to why they would ask them to abstain, but the last two seem to be a little more, obscure as to the reasoning.
Yeah.
So of all the things they could have listed, why did they choose those four things, and how does that apply to us today?
Yep. So great question. I appreciate it. Number one, notice it doesn't say don't murder, don't worship idols. So there were certain things taken for granted that nobody was arguing with or disputing. This had to do specifically with Jewish law and Jewish requirements. So emphatically, they were not saying you need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. The deception, the false teaching that the Galatians fell into, which Paul says is a damnable teaching, it's worthy of being cursed, and is not even the gospel at all. So that was clearly being repudiated there. No, you don't have to be circumcised and obey all the law of Moses. And as far as fornication, the Greek word porneia, it's possible that it just meant fornication. But you say, why single that out? Some would argue that it specifically meant incest there, because in the Gentile world, they may have had a different morality or ethic concerning that than in the Jewish world. And the leaders wanted to make sure that they got that right, because it was very, very important. But the last two, if you go back to Genesis 9, this was universal for all mankind. Don't murder. That was a universal prohibition given. From Genesis 9, the later rabbis deduced what they call the seven Noahide laws. Now, I don't really think you get the seven from there. It's kind of rabbinic interpretation to get them. But there are laws against blasphemy, laws against murder, laws against immorality, laws to establish courts. And as far as dietary laws, you couldn't eat anything strangled because it had the blood in it. All right. If an animal was strangled, then it hasn't been killed. It hasn't had the blood drained. And there was a prohibition against eating blood for everyone. So this goes back to Genesis 9. This is reinforcing the prohibition for everyone. And then if you look in Leviticus 17 and following, you'll see that the Gentiles living among the Jews were required to live by certain laws, including these. So in the ancient world, you had people who were called righteous Gentiles. They may not have had that exact term then, but that's how they've been termed subsequently. And they would go to the synagogue. They worshiped the God of Israel, but they did not convert to Judaism and take on the entire yoke of the Torah. And there were basic laws they were expected to live by, including these laws that are laid out here. So this is pretty much saying the same thing. Hey, the basic requirements for righteous Gentiles, that's what we're requiring of them. And how does that apply? It still applies to us today, but we have the benefit of the rest of the New Testament teaching. So based on the rest of the New Testament teaching, we have everything else sketched in, filled in. But nowhere in the rest of the New Testament does it call Gentile believers to submit to the Sinai covenant and obey in full the law of Moses. So for example, you can't sow two different kinds of seed in your field or wear a garment that's mixed fabrics. And nowhere were those laws put over people. Nowhere does it say that you stone a disobedient child today, or that you burn a witch, or you kill adulterers. These things are now spiritually dealt with, that instead of putting someone to death for these various sins, they would be disfellowshipped. They'd be put out of the fellowship of believers if they didn't repent. So there's that spiritual application. But as for Acts 15, I say it still applies today. We want to emphasize again that God has not required Gentile believers to live by the law of Moses, or just submit to the Torah in order to be saved. And anyone who tells you that is putting you in bondage, and you need to resist what they have to say. If you say, I find beauty in all the Torah, and to me it's wonderful to celebrate the feasts, and I rest on the Sabbath, the seventh day, wonderful, praise God, that's great. Honor the Lord with it and enjoy the heritage of Israel, but you're not forced to come under all of it. Live by the principles established in the New Testament, which are then written by our heart. And Acts 15, yes, it applies the same to this day. Hey, thank you for the question. Much appreciated. 866-348-7884. We come back. I am going straight to your calls right here on the Line of Fire.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's go straight back to the phones today on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's see. Let us go over to Brenda in East Bend, North Carolina. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question starts with, you know, when we're talking about the adultery and it's not actually, we're not actually sure that's what it was.
We're not actually sure.
We're not
what
actually
was.
Sure that was her sin of adultery.
Oh, Mary Magdalene,
yes.
An earlier caller asked, is John 8 speaking of Mary Magdalene? No, we understand that she had been an immoral woman elsewhere from Scripture. We just don't know if John 8 is the account about her being caught in adultery. That's what we don't know. Yeah.
Well, anyway, that's not exactly my question. Anyway,
yeah.
It's what is my answer to when unbelievers, and they do say to me, the Bible has been changed so much through the years that, you know, how can you believe any of that's true? And,
so
and I get that a lot.
Yeah, the simple answer is actually it hasn't been changed. It hasn't been changed. That for example, the Bible that Jesus read, the Old Testament that he read, we have the same Old Testament today in Hebrew. It's possible that you might have like spelling changes and things like that. For example, if when I was growing up, there were words in English that we spelled one way and we spell them a little differently today. Or, for example, if you went back a couple hundred years, we had spelling that was a lot more like British spelling. So the word favor, F-A-V-O-R, to this day in England is spelled O-U-R, right?
Right.
So maybe you had an older King James translation, it would have had the O-U-R and then a later one, O-R. So that's just spelling, but the Bible itself hasn't changed. We have thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and we every so often we find a really old manuscript like the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s. We found these manuscripts that were from before the time of Jesus, and then some of them letter for letter are the same as the Hebrew text that we have today. So sometimes because we have so many manuscripts, scholars have to sort that out and say, okay, we've got 5,000 different manuscripts and some of them say it slightly differently. I write this to you or I'm writing for us. You know, is it you? Is it us? Or is it, I'll give you an English example. Is it Mr. spelled M-I-S-T-E-R or Mr. spelled M-R dot or Mr. without the dot? But it's the same words. The same content, the same substance. So tell them, actually, one reason we have so much confidence is because it hasn't changed. See, they believe this myth that it's been changed by scribes at different points, and they changed the message, and they added certain things and took away. But because they believe this was God's word, they sought to be really, really careful. If I look, for example, if I went to my study, the next office, and I got a Hebrew Bible from there, right? So you get to the end of you're reading the five books of Moses, right? You get to the end of the five books, and the one that copied out that manuscript that's now used for that text, it tells you this is how many verses there were in the five books, this is how many words there were, this is how many letters there were, this is the middle verse, this is the middle word, this is the middle letter, and all of them have to agree, so otherwise it couldn't be used. Right. So in point of fact, sometimes scholars have to debate what the original reading was, but all of the issues are very, very minor and superficial. It would be, again, the difference between saying it's March 16th, 1971, or it's the 16th of March, 1971. It doesn't change the date, just the way it's conveyed. So tell them.
I have told, my answer has been thus far, God is God, and no matter how many rewritten in translations, he is not going to let his word change.
Yeah, and just say a new translation doesn't mean it changed. It just means that scholars are taking the same original Bible and conveying it to us in the language of today. That's all.
Right.
Yep,
right.
So you're right on in what you're saying, and we can be confident with that. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Listen, my field of academic expertise in grad school, my master's PhD was in Near Eastern languages and literature. So we dig into texts and ancient manuscripts and ancient inscriptions on walls and you know, things like this. And just, you know, all we wanted was the original words, the original language. So I mean, that's what I dig into. That's what I learned by. And to this day, I'm really textually based. And I studied with all people who didn't believe what I believe. Never in college, from college to grad school, never once had a professor that was a believer believe what I believed. And some were outright hostile to my faith. So I looked at everything and it was tested, it was challenged. And the more I studied, the more confident I became. I was confident in the Lord, but I came even more confident in my mind that we were following truth. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Little Rock, Arkansas. Tammy, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
My question today is about communion and the scripture in 1 Corinthians 11:29.
Yes.
Where it says, for he who drinks, eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Yes.
My question is, does not discerning the Lord's body, does that mean not discerning the body of Christ, or not discerning the actual Lord's body where he was crucified?
Yeah, so the in context there in 1 Corinthians 11, what was happening was this. Remember, they would partake of communion in the midst of what we call a love feast, that it wasn't the way we do it in our church services today, where it's just, you know, a little cup and little wafer passed around, or a piece of matzah unleavened bread passed around. That's fine. I mean, services where we do that all the time. But in the original context, it would have been part of a meal, and they'd come together, and they'd eat together, they'd drink together. And what happened was there were people getting there, especially people that had abundance themselves, and they're getting drunk on the wine that's supposed to be a reminder of the blood of Jesus. And they're eating all the food and eating the bread. And other people come, and poor people, hungry people, there's not even anything for them. So it was utterly disgraceful, and it was not recognizing what they were partaking in. This is not just food. You're not just pigging out and eating. You are partaking in, spiritually, the death of Jesus. You are remembering. Paul says, do this in remembrance, right? Jesus says, do this in remembrance. You are remembering the blood that he shed, remembering the breaking of his body for us, until he comes. So first and foremost, it is the lack of discerning of that brought judgment, not eternal damnation on them, but judgment on those that were violating this in such an ugly and wrong way. And that's why Paul said, many of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep, which is the way of speaking a believer dying. So they weren't damned to hell over this, but they suffered because of it in this world. And then on the broader level, we should discern the Lord's body, recognizing that all of his family, that is part of his extended body, and we are one with that, and therefore we honor one another and prefer others above ourselves, which is also something they were not doing. But primarily, the focus is on those elements representing the death of Jesus, his body, his blood. That's holy. Don't play with that.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast. This is Michael Brown. I am thrilled to be on the air with you. You've got questions. We've got answers. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You know, one great thing with doing radio is if you, let's say you're talking and you've got, you know, an itch or something, you can go ahead and just, you're still talking and got an, you know, itch on your eyebrow, you just go ahead and scratch it, keep talking. Or maybe your shirt's not perfectly ironed, but hey, you're just doing radio, not a problem. But many times we record our radio shows in our radio studio. It's a radio/video studio. And we'll be airing select shows based on the Line of Fire broadcast and then enhanced in different ways on NRB-TV. We're going to be starting our new broadcast, I believe, beginning of April. So that means that last segment, when I had an itch, I couldn't scratch that itch because we were still video recording, but we just stopped. So I actually go ahead and see. You don't even know if I'm scratching that itch or not. So there we go. Back to the benefits of radio. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, enough of that. Let us go straight to the phones, and we'll start in Macon, Georgia. Sherry, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I'd like to ask you to please discuss the shack.
Got it. Have you seen the movie yourself?
No, I have not seen the movie, and I have not read the book. But I would like to know what you think about it.
Okay, here is the deal, Sherry. I wanted to take the call because the question is out there so much, but I did not read the book, and I have not yet gone to see the movie. I bought the book, I started to read it, and then it didn't catch my interest. Obviously, it caught the interest of millions of others. I haven't seen the movie. I have some friends. One just wrote and said, I saw it. It's powerful. It's incredible. Another wrote an article saying, yeah, there's some hints of theology, universalism, you know, that everybody eventually gets in, everybody eventually gets saved, that there's some of that, but you really won't catch that. It's very, very powerful. Others have said it's out and out heresy. I just got a book by the author of The Shack about lies about God, and I would say he definitely has some theology I differ with. So, Sherry, here's the deal. I am going to devote a show to The Shack within the next week or two, all right? I'm going to get on others who have some opinions about it. I'm going to see if I have the chance to go see it. Well, I'm not sure I will. And then see what others are saying and weigh in. So, Sherry, I have not yet seen it. I've not read the book. But I wanted to take your call to say we are going to discuss it. I would say it's the number one most frequent question I get asked these days. What's your opinion on The Shack? So for whatever it's worth, I'm going to do my best to give you my opinion and hear from others who have strong views one way or the other, and then hear from those who've seen it. So if you've seen the movie, all right, prepare to call in to discuss it when we talk about The Shack. Sorry, I can't tell you more, Sherry, but I do plan to as soon as possible. 866-348-7884. Rick wants to know if he should go to a service. A baby's going to be baptized. He doesn't believe in infant baptism, but should he go there? Or is it like going to a gay wedding? When you are talking about a gay wedding, there is something fundamentally wrong in terms of two men or two women coming together that it's impossible to participate in it for me as a believer and say congratulations and so on because we believe it's fundamentally wrong. I absolutely do not believe in infant baptism. I don't believe in it any more than you believe in it from what you've written. But I'd say it's between you and God. I certainly, if these people were believers and just had a different tradition on that, even though I believe Scripture is clear, there are plenty of believers that practice infant baptism. So I would personally have no problem going. It'd just be a little funny for me, a little odd. It's not what I believe, but I'd have no problem going with them.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Let us go to Becky. No, we won't go there. Let's go to Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I'll briefly touch on something else before I ask my question. You had a caller about the movie The Shack. I wanted to recommend a website for her to go to. It's called burningdowntheshackbook.com. The author of that book is Dr. James D. Young.
Yep. He's been a very, very strong critic of The Shack from day one and has known the author of the book as well. So give that website again.
Okay, it's burningdowntheshackbook.com.
Got it. All right, thank you.
All right. My question is, I was recently reading Joshua chapter 22, and it's the account of where Joshua gives leave to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh to return to their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. And they get there to the border of Canaan, and they build the altar. And the other tribes assume that they've done something wrong, and they're coming out to, you know, to go to war against them. And my question is like, why did they automatically assume that they had done something wrong?
Yeah, I would say there are a few possible reasons. It could have been all of the above. One was, you know, there's a whole lot of strife always with the children of Israel, beginning with the literal 12 sons of Jacob, Israel, and then through Israelite history. You see a lot of factionalism. You ultimately have a split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You have, you know, the men of one tribe almost wiped out, and, you know, so in Judges. So it's par for the course that they have strife and mistrust. Okay, that's one thing. A second thing is that initially their plan to stay on the other side of the Jordan and inherit the land there, that scandalized the rest of the tribes, right? So one half tribe of Manasseh was going to go into Israel to settle there. The other was going to stay on the other side of Jordan. It's like, wait, what are you talking about? I said, no, we'll leave our wives and children here. We'll go fight. We'll go do all that. And then once the land is in our hands, then we'll go back. So it's like, oh, okay. So there is that little bit of question about that from the start. And they had approved, no, we're all in this together. We just think it'd be great if we could stay here. We like the land here. So that's the second element. The third element is Israel was all too prone to idolatry. Israel was all too prone to do wrong. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and already they're worshiping an idol. So that, to me, says that the track record was not that good, and it was very easy to be suspicious. And it shows you how profoundly little trust there was and how profoundly little harmony there was. But just wanted to put that in context as best as possible. Hey, Todd, thank you as always for a good question. 866-348-7884. We go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Parker, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. First, I want to say your ministry and books have been a great tool in my walk, and I really appreciate your time.
Sure thing. Thank you, sir.
Amen.
Thank you.
But I had a question about Matthew 5:44. In the New King James Version, it says that do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use to persecute you. And then some other translations only have pray for those who persecute. And to me, it's a direction of the heart, you know, where you should, you know, center your heart toward that verse. But without the do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you, it kind of misses the point in a sense, I guess.
Yes. So the real question is, though, what did Jesus originally say? And we do know that the call as expressed in the King James, New King James, this larger call is expressed elsewhere in the New Testament. So we know the words, the sympathies are certainly, definitely in keeping with the teaching of Jesus, the Spirit in the New Testament. But this is a classic example, sir, of two different textual traditions. There is the textual tradition on which the King James is based, the so-called Textus Receptus, and then there's the textual tradition in which most modern translations like the NIV or NASB or ESV or NET or HCSB or others would be based on. And Greek scholars debate which is the more original text. And if you look at textual history, there's an ancient translation of the Greek New Testament into the Syriac language. Syriac is part of the Aramaic family. And the Syriac, the Aramaic, that has the longer text as well. And those that would follow the tradition behind the King James and New King James would say, aha, look at this. This verifies that these were early words spoken. And others would say, no, that's translated later or et cetera. So it's the larger issue of not translation here. No one's right. Differing with translation, but which Greek manuscript most accurately reflects the original. And you either have an example of scribes adding something to the text based on something Jesus taught elsewhere, right? Or scribes taking away. Would scribes knowingly, willingly take away biblical text? Normally not, because this is sacred scripture to them. Would they expand it? They might do it unconsciously because of teaching elsewhere and put it in. But this is a matter for textual scholars to debate. I'm perfectly at home, though, with saying that I believe Jesus taught this as in the King James and New King James, and this is part of the larger spirit of the New Testament, part of the larger spirit of what we are commanded in the rest of the Gospels and by Paul as well in a passage like Romans 12. But it's not a debate about translation. It's a debate about a textual tradition. Which one do we follow? And this is one of the clearest examples of a difference here. And that's a whole other debate in terms of which manuscripts are the more original, and each side has their strong arguments. But I personally say, yes, embrace these as the words of Jesus that he actually did teach. Okay?
Thank you very much.
You are very welcome. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Frederick in Winston-Salem. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
My question is, what are the fundamentals of Islam?
Yes, sir. Islam means submission, and it means submission to Allah, and the goal is to bring the whole world into submission to Allah. And there are what are called the five pillars of Islam. They include the confession that Allah alone is God, Muhammad is his prophet. They include the tradition of prayer, which is practiced five times a day by religious Muslim men. That includes the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca that every able-bodied Muslim man should try to do once in a lifetime, and then the giving of certain charity, certain portion of income to charity, and then fasting during Ramadan, so no food or drink from dawn until dusk, and then a feast at night. So those are the so-called five pillars of Islam, but fundamentally, the belief is that Muhammad is the seal of the prophets, that Abraham, Moses, Jesus, they were all Muslims. They were all God-fearing men who worshiped the same one creator God who is not triune, who is so exalted as God that he's not our father. You don't have intimacy with him. You serve him, period. Out of the many names for God in Islamic tradition, father is not one of them. And that you please Allah by living a moral life according to his commandments, by not worshiping idols, worshiping him alone, and by following the teachings of the Quran, which Muslims believe was a perfect book in heaven that the angel Gabriel over a period of time revealed to Muhammad, who is then the seal of the prophet. So Moses is a prophet, Jesus is a prophet, and the Messiah, but he is not the Son of God. He is not to be worshiped. He did not die on the cross to forgive our sins. And if you say, well, how does a Muslim then have assurance of salvation? How does a Muslim know that when they die, they'll go to paradise, they'll go to God's heavenly kingdom? Well, they don't know. They don't know. Unless they die as a martyr for the cause, in which case they go into this place of great bliss. And according to Islamic tradition, the men would have 70 perpetual virgins and feast, etc. And many Muslims actually believe this. And that's one incentive for martyrdom, that if, say, you blow yourself up in Israel and kill the Jewish unbelievers, that you'll get promoted straight to paradise. It's a great and terrible deception. Otherwise, Muslims would say we worship one God, we live a moral life according to the scriptures, and we practice the five pillars of Islam. Hey, thank you for asking.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's do our best to get to a few more calls here. You've got questions. We've got answers, 866-348-7884. Hey, quick question for you. Do you receive my weekly newsletters? On Monday, starting off the week with a specially discounted resource offer, that's a great blessing to folks on our email list. No? Friday, a list of here are the articles we put out for the week, here are the videos. So if you missed any of them, boom, there they are. And with a brief summary of each one so you can know what's there. You don't get it? And then sometimes we send out special testimonies, amazing testimonies that will encourage you, or a special announcement that we want you to know about. You don't get it? Ah, well, sign up right now. As soon as you have a break, if you're driving in the car, wait till you have a second. But you can even do it at a traffic light that quickly. TheLineOfFire.org. Go to TheLineOfFire.org and just sign up to get our e-newsletter. You'll be blessed, and it's a great way for us to stay in touch. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Darren in Farmington Hills, Michigan. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me. I met you at the Brownsville Revival way back in, I think it was 1996, and I've been a fan ever since and read many of your books. So this is truly an honor to speak with you. Thank you.
Well, thank you, sir.
Now, my question, since this is St. Patrick's Day, and as you can tell by my last name, I am of Irish heritage, this is a fascinating topic to me. There's been a long theory out there that the Lost Tribe of Dan is, in fact, the Celts. And this is primarily based on the many similar facts and circumstances, such as the ancient Celts settled in the British Isles about the same time as the Jewish exile. The first settlers in the British Isles were referred to as the Tutha Dananan, so similar in sounding as Tribe of Dan. The Tribe of Dan was a seafaring tribe, so it's possible that they could have traveled by way of sea to get to the British Isles. And, you know, for a long time, this was just speculation and coincidence, but I know in late 2015, there was I think it's Trinity University in Ireland, that did some DNA study on some of the most ancient bones that they have of Celts, and determine that there is consistencies with those from the Middle East. Have you heard of any of this? And if so, what are your thoughts?
Okay, I've heard most of this from you in terms of reporting on this and from some others who've posted it on social media. I've never investigated it in any depth. And to be honest, until I hear about some potential DNA connection, I'm very skeptical. Because you've had British Israelitism and the idea that Great Britain, those are lost tribes of Israel. There are Jewish traditions about the 10 lost tribes living on the other side of some mythical river that will be found one day. In the ancient world, it was easier to think like that. There are, of course, Mormon teachings as if Native Americans or others here in the country before are lost tribes of Israel. And all that is pretty much debunked. Obviously, there are individual Israelites scattered around the world who completely assimilated into different cultures, and that's not debated, but they're gone in that sense. They've completely assimilated. And you do have pockets of people like the Lemba tribe in Zimbabwe that has Israelite roots. You have some of the Ethiopian Jews that have ancient Israelite roots. So that would mean at a certain point that different tribes of Israel or different parts of tribes of Israel living in different parts of the world then intermarried with the culture. But rather than assimilating into it, that the people and the culture converted and became followers of the God of Israel and keeping the commandments of the God of Israel. And you'll still have in some places where they observe the Sabbath, they practice circumcision, and they haven't even known why. And then some of these are discovered later, and there are, in fact, DNA connections and things like that. So I know that this does happen. But as far as the Celts, the Celts, I have not looked at it in any serious way. I immediately pull up a bunch of websites that make reference to this. But what I would need to do is hear from some Jewish scholars. I'm looking at a report on BBC News, so this would relate to some of what you've talked about, sir.
Yeah.
BBC News, December 28th of 2015. Scientists have sequenced the first ancient human genomes from Ireland, shedding light on the genesis of Celtic populations. And it's just, you know, and there's the Trinity College Dublin that you mentioned. So again, this stuff is getting serious discussion. Professor Dan Bradley is quoted as saying there's a great wave of genome change that swept into Europe. So you have my ear on it. Anything is possible in terms of part of a tribe or groups migrating to different parts of the world. We know Jewish people have been scattered around the world and then their identity being subsumed in another. There's nothing against it that it couldn't be or it's impossible. Historically, it certainly is possible. Is it true? Is it probable? That's another story. But Darren, it's not just one of these completely flaky things like the aliens built Stonehenge and there's no other explanation, you know, that kind of thing. So I'm going to look at it more. You've got my interest. You've got my attention. There may be other scholars that completely debunk it or debunk different parts of it. And others that may be looking at it seriously. So you've got my attention, and I'm going to take a look at it. And again, thank you, sir, for the kind words. I'm glad I've been able to be a blessing to you now for more than 20 years. So thank you so much.
Thank you, sir. And I will. I listen to you faithfully, and I follow you on Facebook. So I will. I will keep an ear out if you have any other comments on this after you've looked into it.
Yeah, sure thing. And feel free to poke us along the way. There are many, many things I absolutely have an interest in and want to look into and dig into, and then I get swept away with other concerns. So feel free some months down the line to give us a poke and to say, hey, did you ever look into that any further? Thanks so much. God bless you.
Thank you.
All right. 866-348-7884. Can I do this really quickly? All right, let's try to get in one more. All right. One more call really quickly. Sonia in Gainesville, Florida. Dive right in. You're on the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'll try to be as fast as I can. There is a book entitled Silence by Endo. He was a Japanese author, and I guess a movie was made out of it.
Uh-huh.
And it was used as, I'm not sure how it was used, but it was used in an example in a sermon in Hebrews 11, before you get to, you know, they march through the faith of the patriarchs.
Yeah.
But basically what it was, it's historical fiction, and it was about, I believe it was Dutch missionaries who went and were horribly persecuted in Japan, which historically that
got it.
Was true.
All right, tell you what, I'm okay. Running out of time, but if you give me the question...
Okay.
Quickly.
Well, the question is, it was basically they had to walk on a fume, which was an icon of Jesus, and denounce him to stop the suffering of other Christians.
Got it. Right. Tell you what, Sonia, here's what we're going to have to do. All right. I understand where you're going with the question is, call me next week. We will get your call as soon as we can. All right. And I'll do my best to answer then. Fair enough. All right. Friends, join us on the line of fire.org.